Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful gospel of your Son, Jesus. We pray that today and over the weeks and months ahead, as we spend time reading and reflecting and meditating on your word given to us in the letter to the Romans, that you will fill us with a love for you and a desire to honour and obey and trust your Son, Jesus, and a thankfulness for the wonderful salvation that we have in him by his death for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. I think it actually would be kind of hard to overstate the significance of this letter of Romans that we're starting this new series on. Now, I don't want to say that any one part of the Bible is more significant than another, but it's certainly true that this book has been massively influential in shaping people's understanding of the gospel. And in that sense, it has shaped history. Perhaps most famously, Martin Luther. You might have seen this guy's face before or heard of him before, the 16th century monk who became what we call the father of the Reformation. He was obsessed with his fear of God's judgment, and he desperately tried to please God by being the best monk he could be. But he knew that he could never be good enough for God. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how good he was, no matter how religious he was, and that thought terrified him. But it was reading Romans that we're looking at today. It was reading Romans that freed Martin Luther from his tormented conscience and brought him to a wonderful understanding of the truth of the gospel. Not that he was wrong about God's righteous judgment, but he discovered the free and generous gift of God's grace, that Jesus took that judgment on himself, that we are made right with God through trusting Jesus and nothing more. And the liberating freedom that gives to live for God instead of the impossible task of trying to earn our way into God's good books by what we do. Now, Martin Luther is just one example of the significance of the book of Romans in people's lives, but history is littered with examples of people where the book of Romans has brought the gospel crashing into their lives and changed everything. But perhaps even more significant is the many thousands of men and women who are not famous throughout history, but who have still been massively impacted by this book of Romans that we are about to start studying together, and the amazing message that we find in its pages. So it's my prayer that as we start studying this letter together, that God will use it to do a similar work in our own lives. Whether you've read it before, or you're about to read it for the first time. Whether you kind of know the gospel message like the back of your hand, or maybe it's a bit more like the back of your head. It's my prayer that God will do a profound and significant work in each one of us as we read this letter together. And as we start, I want to make a bold challenge. Martin Luther said that this letter to the Romans is worth memorising, the whole thing. Now, memorising scripture is not something that is as common these days as it used to be, but I want to give it a crack, he says with fear and trepidation, and I want to invite any of you who are willing to join me in that. So over the next 3 months, we're going to make a start on the book of Romans, just chapters 1 to 7. So I'm going to make it my goal to try and memorise as much of that as I can in those 3 months, and I'd love some company. You know, I don't want to do it by myself. Sure, you can test me at the end of the term. No, I'm not going to do it from here, though. But why not make it your goal, too, Jane? I'll test you. But look, even if you don't memorise it, commit these months to learning it well. Yeah? That's the important thing. Read it, reread it, meditate on it, so that you know it in your heart. And as I said, I'm praying that God will use these words to do a significant work in the hearts and lives of each one of us. And so I'd like to ask you to join me in that prayer too, that God will work through Romans in each of us. So we're about to start this wonderful, influential, life-changing letter together. But right from the beginning, we need to orient ourselves to get our expectations right about what we're going to read. And the first seven verses that we're looking at today of introduction kind of help to do that for us. In particular, we need to understand, and this introduction helps us to do that, that this is not a book about me. And it's not a book about you either. And the gospel message that this book presents in all its glory is not a message about me. It's a message from God about Jesus. So my default way of thinking about, well, everything really, is to think that it's all about me and to look for what it says about me. And I'm sure that you're probably the same. And it's no different when it comes to spiritual things. It's about me, right? That's what I'm interested in anyway. And even the title of this series that you might have seen in the Bible study booklets that we've given out, it runs the risk of putting me at the centre as we study Romans. We've titled the series Right With God. And I do think that captures a significant aspect of what Romans is about. But the risk is that I do end up thinking that the whole message is just about me and about how I can be right with God. And as I said, that's an important part of it. But really, Romans is about the righteousness of God. How God is righteous in his dealings with people. And the wonderful news in that is that in his righteousness, he does make us right with him through Jesus. But we need to resist the urge from the beginning that we are the starting point of this wonderful message. We're not the starting point. We're not even the main subject. The starting point is God. The main subject is his son, Jesus. As we're going to see, we benefit massively from this message that we hear in Romans. But first, let's make sure that we hear the message for what it is, that we orient ourselves to what this is about. It's a message from God about his son, Jesus. And we see that right from verse 1. Have a look at it with me. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. I'll pause there. So Paul, who wrote this letter, has been set apart and sent on a mission for the gospel of God. Now, the word gospel, we use the word gospel a lot, don't we? And it's sort of become a bit of Christian jargon that perhaps we don't really even know what we mean when we're talking about that. So let's take a moment to think about the word gospel. Gospel has kind of become a specifically Christian word. So we talk about the gospel and we mean something specific. But originally, it was a fairly ordinary word. A gospel is an imperial announcement, an announcement from the emperor or from the king. It's a proclamation about something significant and something very good that has happened. It's news that a herald would deliver. So it's the kind of thing that you can imagine a town crier coming to town, ringing his bell and saying, hear ye, and then reading from his imperial edict. It might be the news about the birth of a king or of the victory of a king in battle. And it's the kind of news that everyone needs to hear. That's what a gospel is. And this gospel message, it says, is a gospel from God. It's the gospel of God himself. God has an important proclamation to tell the world. Some good news that we need to hear. And the first thing we're told about this gospel of God in verse 2 is that it was promised beforehand. Have a look at verse 2. The gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, this was no last minute plan that God came up with when everything else failed. It was the fulfillment of God's promises over centuries. What Paul is now announcing, God had been promising for a very long time through the prophets of the Old Testament. And one very important thing that this means is that we can't really understand Jesus and the Christian message properly if we don't understand him as the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. Now, don't get me wrong, the message of Jesus is very simple. You don't need to pass an exam to trust Jesus. But as we kind of fill in the picture of what it means for me to trust and follow Jesus, as we kind of enlarge and colour in and fill in that picture, what am I going to fill in that picture with? Because we're going to fill it in with something. In the first century, Gentile Christians, Christians who were not Jews, needed to make sure that they didn't fill in their understanding of Jesus by picturing him as like the Greek or Roman gods of their pagan religions, like Zeus or Jupiter. Now, I don't think there's much risk that we're going to do that. But for us, we need to make sure that we don't let the world around us colour and fill in what we think Jesus is like. So, for example, the religion of our age today is about a self-focused spirituality. A spirituality that is about meeting my felt needs and achieving my goal for a fulfilled and fulfilling life. We want to feel whole and complete, and spiritually whole is a part of that. You know, I have a spiritual need in my life that I need to meet. And if I let the world around me and that way of thinking fill in and colour my understanding of Jesus, then that's what I will expect of him. So that following Jesus is the way that I find spiritual fulfilment in life. That's how I meet my needs, whatever those needs might be. And my satisfaction with Jesus will depend on how I feel those needs are being met. That's one example. Or another example that we see all too often: the world around us today is obsessed with prosperity. And so if I let that colour my understanding and my expectations of Jesus, then following Jesus will be the path to prosperity that I want in life. That's what I will expect of Jesus. And my satisfaction in Jesus will be dependent on how I feel that's going. If we don't let God's promises about Jesus fill in and colour our understanding of him, then we're just going to end up with a Christian-flavoured version of the same kind of thing that everyone else chases after and believes and looks for in life. We'll end up with a thin and watered-down Christianity, empty of the real hope and joy that God does promise in Jesus. This is why so much of Romans, and we're going to see this over the weeks to come, and so much of the New Testament talks about Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. Because that's how we understand Jesus rightly. And that's how we'll not just make him into whoever we want him to be. The gospel of God is the fulfillment of promises that God made over centuries in the Old Testament. And knowing that helps us to understand Jesus better. And we'll see an example of this in the very next verse. So the next thing we see in verses 3 and 4 is that the gospel of God is about Jesus, the King. Let me read from verse 3. So, gospel of God, promised beforehand, verse 3, regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. In these verses, we see Paul giving two credentials of Jesus. Two credentials that show that he is the Messiah King that God had promised through the prophets in the Old Testament. So the first is in verse 3. It is his human descent. Jesus was descended of King David. You might remember that from the Christmas story. And those promises that I mentioned a moment ago that God is fulfilling in Jesus, some of the most significant promises that God made was to David, King David, 1,000 years earlier, about his descendants, or especially about one descendant in particular. Have a listen to what God said in 2 Samuel 7 about the descendant of David. He says this: I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. That's what God said to the descendant of King David. And those words of promise became part of Psalm 2, which was the coronation psalm that was read when the descendants of David were crowned king. The king says this in Psalm 2. He says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. These words from Psalm 2 were said about every king in David's line. But every generation of those kings, those descendants of David, they died. And their kingdoms certainly did not last forever, as it says in the 2 Samuel prophecy. And so Israel were left still waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise, the Messiah King, the Son of God, who would reign forever. Which brings us to the second credential that Paul mentions in verse 4, Jesus' resurrection. Have a look at verse 4. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Paul is saying that Jesus rising from the dead shows that he was the Messiah King, the Son of God, who God had promised. As I said, every generation of the kings in David's line died and stayed dead. But the Messiah King would be different. And there was another promise about the Messiah King in Psalm 16. Let me read this. It's up on the screen there. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. The eternal Messiah King will be the descendant of David, who God does not leave in the grave to rot and decay. God will raise him to life again. And that's what he did with Jesus. By the power of the Spirit, God raised Jesus to life, never to die again and to reign forever. And not only does this prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah King, the Son of God who will reign forever, but he is also the King who has power over everything up to and including death. You see, in Jesus' earthly life, he was called the Son of God at his baptism, at his transfiguration. But in his earthly life, Jesus willingly humbled himself to death. But now he has been raised to rule with power over everything, and even death cannot stand in his presence. That's the Jesus who Paul is proclaiming. That's the Jesus who the gospel of God is about. The all-powerful, the reigning in power, Son of God, as he says at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel message that Paul has been sent to proclaim. So what's the right response to this gospel message? So the herald has ridden into town, he's got his proclamation, he's read it out from the emperor. Jesus is the eternal King who God has promised centuries before. How should we respond to this kind of message? Well, in verse 5, we are told that the right response to Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah King, the Son of God, the right response is the obedience of faith. Have a look at verse 5 with me. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. See, Paul has been given the task, he's the messenger, to spread this message about Jesus throughout the world and to call people, literally it says, to the obedience of faith. our NIVs that we're reading say the obedience that comes from faith, which could be a good summary of what the obedience of faith means. That is, our obedience flows out of our faith. We obey Jesus as an expression of our faith, our trust in him. That's true. And Romans and the rest of the New Testament does talk about that. But I think this is saying something deeper. The obedience of faith is saying, well, how does King Jesus want us to respond to him? What kind of obedience does the King want from us? How do we respond in the right way to this King? The answer? Faith. That we trust him. King Jesus calls us to trust him. And that's what the book of Romans tells us. God wants us to lay down our petty attempts to please him. So many people try to give God all kinds of obedience, except the obedience that he asks for, faith. We try by good works, we try by religious activities, we try by spiritual striving. And Martin Luther was the best at doing that. But God wants us to lay all that down and to put our trust in his Son, King Jesus. That's what he wants from us. He wants me to trust my life into his hands. That's the obedience that this King calls for, the obedience of faith. Of course, this is where it all went wrong in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Right from the beginning. God called Adam and Eve to trust him. He said, you know, by not eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, I know what's good for you. Trust me. But Adam and Eve said, no, we won't trust you. And it all went downhill from there. So now, when God has installed his King as the all-powerful ruler of the world, he calls us to trust him. The simple obedience of putting my life in his hands. Now, one of the huge parts of that trust that we're going to see over the coming weeks and months is that I trust him for forgiveness. I trust that he is the one who will make me right with God. I trust that he is the one who will save me from God's judgment. I trust that he is the one who will give me life and peace with God. And of course, that trust will flow out into all kinds of other obedience. But for today, we are seeing the big picture, that Jesus is the King and he calls us to trust him. That's the right response to King Jesus. And finally, we see also in verse 5, what God's goal is in proclaiming this gospel to the world. The goal is the honour of Christ's name. You see it there in verse 5? It is for his name's sake, it says, that Paul is taking this message to the Gentiles. It is for the honour of Christ's name that the Gentiles and all the world is being called to the obedience of faith. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this before, but this is the first and the primary reason that people need to be called to trust Jesus. Because he deserves it. Because Jesus is the rightful and eternal ruler of the world, and people need to know that and put their trust in him. For their own sake, yes. And for the blessings that come from that, yes. But first and foremost, for his sake. For the sake of his glorious name, Jesus Christ our Lord. I wonder where this factors into your own thinking about trusting Jesus and about telling other people about Jesus. Does the glory and honour of the name of Jesus factor into why I trust him and why I want to see other people trust him? That he is the rightful ruler of the world and he deserves my trust. He deserves me to trust my life into his hands and to want to see other people do that too. Of course, the wonderful irony is that the more clearly I see that, and the more clearly I know that, the more clearly I see what a wonderful King he is to trust. And there are so many good things that come from trusting Jesus. And again, we are going to see this over the coming weeks and months as we look at Romans together. Peace with God, the free gift of forgiveness, the assurance of salvation and eternal life, the hope and joy and confidence that comes from that. We're going to see all that as we look at Romans together. And my hope is, as I said at the beginning, that it's going to be a wonderful and life-changing time for us. But as we start this today, we need to make sure that we get our perspective right. The message of the gospel that Romans presents us so powerfully is a message about Jesus, that he is the glorious and powerful King, and he calls us. In fact, he commands us to trust him. So if we really want to understand the gospel that Romans teaches, then we need to start with this bigger vision of Jesus and of the gospel, bigger than just what does it do for me. I don't just trust Jesus for what I get out of it. I trust him because he deserves my trust. Is that the Jesus who you trust? I'm going to pray that it will be. Father, please enlarge our vision of Jesus. Please help us to see him as your exalted ruler and king of the universe, who has conquered death, who you have raised to rule over all the world for all eternity. Father, please help each one of us to trust our life into his hands and to know the goodness that comes from that. And we pray this for the sake of his glorious name. Amen.